So, hey, if this is your first time here or first time back in a while, we are in the middle of a series and we've called it Living Right Side Up in an Upside Down World. And I guess I probably don't have to tell you a lot of the ways where we feel like the world that we live in right now is really upside down. I was reminded earlier of today's date, September 11th. And if you go back to September 11th attacks, many people use that and they say that from that period of time, you can kind of graph how things have been drastically changing. But you can graph even earlier than that. You can go back to the 90s and the 80s, and you can go back, of course, to the 60s, right? But there are a lot of things that are different. And how do you live in a time when foundational things are being shaken, when foundational things are just being turned upside down, like morals? Morals are being rewritten in front of us. It's being rewritten by the press, by politics, by all around us. It's by rewritten by social media, and we look at things as God is being pushed further and further from the picture. Things are changing, and we're watching more divisiveness in life. We're watching our culture become more and more fragmented, and so really, the question is, how do we live in light of that? And if you're a follower of Christ, what do you do? How do you respond to that when the world, they just yell louder and louder? Do you just try to yell louder than them? How do you deal with all of that? And so today what I want to talk about is I want to take a look at Jesus' epic strategy. And really, I think for the church, what we have to do for followers of Christ, when we look at where our culture is, I think what we need to do is go back to the beginning. You guys remember that? I think it was Coach Lombardi. He was talking to his football team, and he says, "We need to go back to the beginning." And he holds up a ball and says, "This is a football, guys." And sometimes we just have to go right back to the beginning, to the original mission that Jesus Christ gave us. And I try to do this a number of times every year, and the reason why is because over time, vision tends to drift. We don't intend to, but we drift and vision kind of leaks out and we forget, what are we all about? So let me just tell you very quickly before we get into the rest of the message, I just want to show you what our mission is. What, as Grace Point Church, this is what our mission is, and then I'll tell you the reasons why afterwards. But here's our mission and what we're about. We're here to lead people to a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Just another way of saying, make disciples of Jesus. Make more and better disciples. But we have a strategy of doing this. And how we try to do this is we want to accomplish this by creating environments that will encourage and equip people to pursue three vital relationships. And some of you know this because you've been here before, but there are like hand signals and everything that we do with this. But the three vital relationships are intimacy with God, community with believers or community with insiders, and influence with those who are outside the faith. That's really what our mission is all about. So let me just tell you a few things about each one. So the idea of intimacy with God. We've got classes. We have, of course, church meetings and things like this. We have events. We've got small group Bible studies where we try to help you grow, which is great. We can try to provide environments for that. However, the best thing of all is when you see somebody's life that is transformed and they are no longer dependent on you providing those kinds of things because they have become a self-feeder. They're able to feed themselves. When you have little kids, you mash up the food and you play the little choo-choo train game and all that kind of stuff to get them to eat. But you have turned a corner as a mom when they start feeding themselves and it actually gets in their mouths. That's when you've turned a corner, right? And that's the same thing, is we want everyone, every believer in Jesus Christ who's involved at Grace Point Church, to pursue God, to pursue His Word of their own initiative. And so that's what we're all about, to help you grow in your intimacy with God so you could be like that. Our second area, our second relationship that is vital is community with those who are followers of Jesus Christ. One of the things you noticed today, and Bill was up here and he said, and now it's your meet and greet time. So before COVID, we did this, and there were some times where the meet and greet time actually went on a little bit, quite a bit longer. But on Sunday, we have a time for you to get to know other people. But unfortunately, Sunday morning is not really the time to have those kind of conversations. As I look out here now, you guys are not having conversations, which is good. I don't want you to have conversations right now. Okay? But it's not designed for that. Right now is not designed for personal sharing unless it's me doing the personal sharing. All right? But ultimately, what we want you to do is we want you to get involved in some sort of a connect group, a small group Bible study, a place where you get together, where you pray, where you develop deeper relationships. And so this week is the start of our connect groups that go on for a semester. They go all the way through the end of November. And then we'll start our next semester after that in the beginning of January. But this is where you develop your deeper relationships. You really can't develop deep relationships in this room on Sunday mornings. You've got to do that someplace else. And so the meet and greet time, maybe you can talk. Maybe you can say, hey, you want to go grab lunch afterwards? That's great. But ultimately, we believe that circles are better than rows when it comes to creating relationships. And I think it's true. Well, the third vital relationship that we believe that we need to have is influence with people who we could call them outsiders, in the sense that they're not a follower of Christ. And so when they look at the things that Christians do, they're like, man, that seems sort of weird. I don't know why they do that. And even some of you might be here today, you might be watching online, and you'd say, I don't know why Christians do this or why they say these words. Well, you know what? We need to develop relationships with those who didn't grow up in the faith and tell them about who Jesus really is. And provide a kind of environment where you feel like you can invite somebody to that event, to that church event, to that whatever that is, the party, the study, the small group, whatever it is. Have you ever wanted to do that? You ever wanted to invite somebody to your church, to some sort of event, but you were afraid? You're afraid it was going to be uncomfortable. And it wasn't that you were worried that somebody was going to pick up the Bible and open it and start teaching about who God was. You weren't afraid of that. What you were afraid of is some of the other awkward things that happen that kind of get packaged along with that. You know, we all love Aunt Gertrude, but when Aunt Gertrude gets up and sings and she can't sing, and you're worried about that, you're like, oh no. Or when you're worried about the guy that gets up and he tells the stories and they just keeps going on and on and on. And you've ever wanted to bring somebody to that and you're afraid because there might be something there to kind of cringe about? You guys, no? Nobody's ever done that. There was a time I was in the Air Force. And I invited a friend to a Bible study that I attended every Friday night. There was like 20 of us Air Force guys that would go. And normally the teacher there, he was just spot on, very engaging, very clear. And so I've been talking with one of the guys I worked with, and I'm like, hey, man, you should come. You should come. You should come. So finally he's like, all right, I'm going to come. I'm like, great. And secretly I'm thinking, oh, I hope this is a good week. Oh, I hope it's a good week. And you know what? It was terrible. It was absolutely terrible. It was like we were looking at the teacher like he had lobsters growing out of his ears, because we didn't know what. We were like, oh, and you know what was interesting is that he never came back. He never came back. And I felt bad about that. But have you ever had a friend that you wanted to invite to maybe a church service or whatever, you didn't feel comfortable, so you didn't? Or maybe some of you, you've been on the other side, that somebody invited you and you're like, oh yeah, I experienced that. I was there. It was really, really hard. Listen, every now and then, people come up to me before the service, and they'll come up to me and they'll say, hey, Kyle, hey, look over there. You remember how I was telling you about that friend that I was going to invite and all that kind of stuff? Well, they're here. You know what they're saying to me? You know what they're saying? Don't blow it, bud. Do not blow it. I've been trying to get them to come to hear the Word of God, and we've worked for them, and you get one shot here, and so don't blow it. So listen. This is what you need to know, and this is the things that I think about. I think about it often. How much do people who are far from God matter to God? And they matter, according to the gospel, people are infinitely valuable. And I have to ask that question. How much do people who are far from God matter to me? How much do they matter to you? And when you think about it, it should blow your mind that God sent His only Son to take your place and my place, to pay the price for our wickedness, our idolatry, our sinfulness, and pay for our penalty, that He loves us so much, and that He didn't do it just for us. He loved the world. You heard the kids up there, all three of them. My favorite verse is John 3:16. For God so loved the world. It didn't say, for God so loved this small little community in Bethel. that he loved the world and he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Anyone who trusts Christ, that's how much he loves you. And so listen, if you're not a Christian here today, I just wanted to tell you, this is kind of why we do what we do at Grace Point Church. This is why I'm thrilled. Anytime I find out that a person who is, normally they're an unchurched person, but they will come. And they listen, and then they say, well, you know what, I think I'm going to come back. I think I'm going to come back next week. That's the most thrilling thing, because what they're saying is, I think that what was said was helpful. I think it was engaging. I think I want to come back and learn a little bit more. I may not buy everything that you're selling right now, but I think I want to come back and check it out. You know what's even greater, even better feeling is when they decide, well, and I'm going to bring a friend, and we're going to check this out. And see, that's why I do what I do. This is why I'm a pastor. See, I believe that everyone spends forever somewhere. It's true. That's a nice way of saying that some people are going to die without Christ and they're going to go to hell. And as a church, we are a part of the most important mission in the world. We get up Sunday mornings, and trust me, I know, I get tired. Listen, I get tired on Sunday mornings. I have to get up and be here before you guys all did today. And I'm like, oh, but you know what? I'm not thinking about the mission. I'm not thinking about how important our mission is. It's the most important mission in the world. God has chosen His church to be the answer to a lost and dying world. And I believe the teachings of Jesus Christ, they are relevant for us today. They were relevant back then. They're relevant today to change lives. And I know this. Now, how do I know that the teachings of Jesus change lives? Well, the reason I know is that because 2,000 years ago, this whole thing started with 11 men. 11 men. Listen to this. This is in John 17. Jesus says, he's praying. And John has recorded Jesus' prayers. This is right before Jesus is arrested and then taken, and the following day he's crucified. So this is like a very intimate prayer time that Jesus is having, that he's praying to his Heavenly Father. And listen to what he says in John 17:4. He says, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Now, what's so shocking about this statement is that when Jesus summarized his work on earth, he wasn't referring to his sermons and how many crowds that he got. Because when he preached, people came, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, and he had people coming all around, and they all wanted to, and he got in boats, he had to leave, and the people went over to the other side, and they wanted to listen to him. He wasn't talking about that at all. When he summarized his work on earth, the work that God gave him to do, it wasn't that he did the miraculous things. You know, like the time that he fed the 5,000 with just the few loaves and the couple fish. And he fed the whole 5,000. It wasn't the time that he walked on water, the miraculous things. It wasn't that he opened the eyes of the blind. It wasn't that he made the deaf man hear and the lame man, he brought him up to walk. It wasn't even when he raised the dead, which is the most amazing thing that you would think that he has done, when he completed the work. You know, if you look at Jesus' prayer in John 17, over and over and over, he's repeatedly talk about just a small group of men that his Father gave him. He spent 3 years with 12 men. And it's this slow, very intentional process. And these men were his life's work. His life's work. And at the end of the Son of God's time on earth, he had staked everything on these 12 men. This relationship that he had with these 12 men. Of course, you know the story. One of them is lost. Judas, he's gone. So now there's only 11. But he staked everything on these men. And so what you find out is from that place of prayer where Jesus was, he was praying, he's saying, I've completed the work that you've given me, referring to the time I spent with these men. And there he is, and then he's taken, he's arrested, they have an illegal trial against him, and starting that next day, they take him, and they beat him, and they hang him on a cross, and he's crucified, and he dies. And then 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And he rose from the grave, and he showed other people, and then there's one specific time where he appears to his disciples. And one of the final moments with Jesus is captured by Matthew in what Matthew wrote. Listen to this, Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and he spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so after spending his life with these 11 men, he gives his epic strategy. Now you guys go and do the same with others. That's his epic strategy. You guys go out and you do the same thing with others that I've been doing with you for these last three and a half years. See, this is the message that Jesus has given to... At first I think that this is what he's given to the church. And it's true, he has given to the church, but no. This is the mission that Jesus has given to every individual follower of Christ. Did you know that if you're a Christian, this is the message, this is the mission he's given you. It's not left to the church to do it. You can't say, "Oh, this is the church's mission," because you think, "Oh, it's just that's what the group is supposed to do." No, this is what every individual, every one of us is supposed to do. If you're a Christian, this is your life's work, and it's been assigned to you by your Creator and by your Savior. And I know that some of you are, maybe you haven't thought about it that way before, that this is my mission. I thought that this was the church's mission. No, it's your mission. And you're thinking, "Well, man, but I look out there in the world and everything is so crazy. How in the world am I going to do this? And how is this going to help when everything..." And see, here's the amazing thing. If you were to give a definition of what an upside down world looked like, you really don't have to look much farther than the days when Jesus lived and the days of the early church at that time. It's very, very similar to what we're seeing happening today all around us. You know, let me just talk a little bit about the culture of their day. So a small part of the culture of that day, it was Jewish. You had kind of the two groups. In the early church, you had a divided Jewish nation. There's a smaller portion of the Jewish nation, and some of these people, they believe that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, and because of that, he is their Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the only one who can forgive sin. He is the only one who can give eternal life, and they were willing to bet their lives on it. They gave their lives to him. But there's another part of the Jewish culture there that they wanted nothing to do with this, and they wanted to deny it. They denied that Jesus was a Savior. They denied all of this stuff, and they wanted to do anything that they could to squash it. In fact, they went so far as to hire Jewish hitmen to persecute and to arrest and put in jail and even kill anybody who is a follower of Jesus who wouldn't change their ways. So this is how much against Jesus they were. So there was this divided Jewish culture there. But on the other side of this whole cultural mess was the pagan Roman and Greek culture that was completely surrounding all of the area. Basically, it's the Roman Empire. You have this cultural divide. And the Jews, they viewed them like in so many ways as just like being unclean. That's just the word they could use. They're just unclean. As a culture, as a people, they're unclean. I mean, they didn't believe in God. They actually believed in many gods. They were kind of superstitious about this. They believed in the Caesar as a god, a man as a god. And of course, you know, that was just really weird. And then because of some of their beliefs, they had a very different foundation for the morals that they upheld. And it's very different from the Jewish laws, the Jewish customs. And it wasn't like, you know, just like, "Oh, we eat this kind of meat and you eat this kind of meat." It wasn't that. It was much more fundamental. For instance, it was normal for a Roman man to have a wife and a family. But often, and most often, the Roman man would also have a mistress. And they would write about this, how wives are for having children and families and passing on a name, but the mistresses were for fun. And they would write this stuff down. And this was just common. And in the Roman and the Greek culture, they would mix their sexuality with their worship. And so often you would have temple prostitutes and you would have homosexuals, and they would all be mixed in with how they worshiped their gods in the temples. And this was absolutely the norm. And so you would just take some money and go say, I'm going to go, you know, worship the gods. And then you go up to the temple. And temple prostitutes, they were just kind of an accepted part of the culture. Let me give you another example of the cultural beliefs. It was actually found in a letter. This was dated June 17th, 1 BC, from a Roman soldier named Hilarion. By the way, if you would like a copy of this, I can send you the link and you can go look at, they've got the manuscript that they found where this letter was and the date and everything like that. And they even translate it for you into English. But this is what it says. This was Hilarion. He's writing to his wife. Know that I'm still in Alexandria, and do not worry if they, that's the army, wholly set out. I'm staying in Alexandria. I ask you and I entreat you, take care of the child, and if I receive my pay soon, I will send it up to you. Above all, if you bear a child and it is male, let it be. If it is female, cast it out. Above all. So you've got a couple of assumptions that were self-evident in the culture. The very first one is that boys are more valuable than girls. And then the second one is that infanticide through exposure, that's an accepted practice. So children were often left to starve, left to be eaten by wild animals, left to freeze or to die from the heat. And I show you this to let you know. The culture that existed in the Roman Empire with the Greeks, with the Romans, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that culture, very similar to ours. Not a ton of differences. It's right there. And yet, I want you to listen to what Bart Ehrman, he wrote this book called The Triumph of Christianity. What's interesting is that Bart is an atheist. He's an atheist researcher. And this is what he writes about the early church. He says this, Christianity not only took over an empire, it radically altered the lives of those living in it. It was a revolution that affected governmental practices, legislation, art, literature, music, philosophy, and on the even more fundamental level, the very understanding of billions of people about what it means to be human. However one evaluates the merits of the case, whether the Christianization of the West was a triumph to be treasured or a defeat to be lamented, no one can deny it was the most monumental cultural transformation our world has ever seen. It started with 11 men, and it was the most monumental cultural transformation our world has ever seen. There's another author. His name is Jordan Peterson. Some of you may be familiar with his book. It's called 12 Rules for Life. It's been on like bestsellers list for, I don't know, 56 weeks or something like that. This is what he says. The society produced by Christianity was far less barbaric than the pagan, even the Roman ones it replaced. It objected to infanticide, to prostitution, and to the principle that might means right. It insisted that women were as valuable as men. It demanded that even a society's enemies be regarded as human. All of this was asking the impossible. But it happened. So how did the early church change the culture around them? Obviously, it didn't happen overnight, did it? But I ask this because this is what many of us are asking. We're seeing the culture being transformed all around us. It's very obvious. And we'd like to know, well, what can we do to impact the culture, the society around us? And I believe one answer is found in the New Testament book of Acts as we see how the disciples, they carried out the mission that Jesus gave them. That this is just one answer that we should look to. We should go back to the mission. And so what I'd like to do is I just want to look at some observations of the early church in the book of Acts that kind of give us a pattern that we should replicate it. We should do this. And if we're following Jesus, I think that we ought to say, okay, we need to do this. So, you know, Luke, he writes in Acts 2:47, he kind of gives us a summary of what's happening in the church. And he says that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so if you're, you know, a really serious mathematician, and you try to figure this out, what this means is like at least one person a day, 365 days a year. So like first year, you're going to get 365 people that are added to the church, but it's probably more than that, right? But then you're kind of thinking, well, wait a minute, how did this take off so quickly? What is it that made this happen? And Acts 1:8 gives us the answer. And this is what Luke writes in Acts 1:8. He says, Jesus told him this, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so there is something that makes the New Testament church different than any other entity, different than any other organization that ever existed. And the difference is this: God Himself is empowering the church. That God Himself is the one who is in the midst of this congregation of people and changing these people. And you could say that the early church, that they were a Spirit-controlled church. In other words, what it means is that the followers of Jesus, they made Jesus their master, their Lord, their God. That whatever Jesus said, that's what we're going to do. He's the one. He's the one that tells us, I'm going to be in complete submission to you. And see, when Jesus is the Lord of a person's life, then what happens is the Holy Spirit takes the lead in that person's life. And then when God is in control, He's in control of your decisions. He's in control of your attitudes. He's in control of all of your actions. You know, and a lot of people try to live as a Christian and say, well, I'm going to live it my own way. I mean, we do that, don't we? I mean, don't ask me if I've ever done that, but you probably have done that, right? I'm supposed to get a chuckle from a few people, you know. Yeah, I mean, I've done this, right? I've tried to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit, and I'll just tell you, it doesn't work. It's frustrating because you're just trying to do all of this stuff under your own power. And God never intended that we do it under our own power. It's a supernatural thing. So what does it mean to be Spirit-led? I know that there are some churches and there are people who they attach a number of things to this term Spirit-led. It's kind of mystical or whatever, but let me just give you the simple answer. It means that you are in complete surrender to how God wants you to live your life. If you're in complete surrender to how God wants you to live your life, then you are led by the Spirit of God. And see, this is the kind of church that changed Jerusalem. It's the kind of church that changed Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. So here's the question for us as Grace Point Church. Are we a Spirit-controlled church? I know maybe we don't use those terminologies, but are we fully submitted to Jesus in our lives, in everything that we do? Are you individually submitting yourself to Him daily, multiple times a day? I find that I have to submit myself many times during a day. I was just mentioning in the first service, I'm sitting here and we're singing songs and everything. And, you know, I'm up there, I'm singing, and, you know, you do that. And then all of a sudden, these stray thoughts coming into my mind. I'm like, what in the world is going on? And they're not like just random, like, you know, innocent thoughts. And I'm like, I'm supposed to get up here and preach. And I'm realizing I need to submit my mind right now to the Lord. And I'm like, focus, focus, focus. What am I thinking? And I start thinking about the words that I'm singing. And then I'm realizing I'm brought to tears because I'm actually thinking about it. About what the Lord really is doing and how great God really is. And then I'm like, all right, I need to be submissive to you in everything. And see, God's going to use the church who is full of individuals who are fully submissive to Him. And that's what we need to be. Let me show you a second observation the kind of fellowship that was experienced in the early church. This is Acts 2, starting in verse 42. It says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common." So you know what Luke is basically writing here? He's saying, do you see how they love one another? Do you see that? I mean, Jesus said, "They will know that you are my disciples by the love you have one for another." And see, I believe that God blesses warm churches. And I don't mean like thermostat warm. I mean warm community churches. Because what he does is he makes it a warm place that he wants to bring other people in, and they can see, this is what a group of Christians is supposed to be like. This is what my followers are supposed to be like. And I think that he blesses churches like that. Why? Because there's an atmosphere of love within the congregation. I mean, didn't somewhere in Scripture, doesn't it say something about God being love? So shouldn't the body of Christ be full of a loving atmosphere? And you know, 10 times in the first 5 chapters of Acts, we hear about a specific thing about their unity. They're unified. There's phrases like, they're of one heart and one purpose and one spirit. They're united in thought. They're very united in every way. And I even get one of the worst pastor jokes I've ever heard from this. Ready for this? What was the early church's favorite automobile? It was a Honda, because they were all in one accord. Yeah, I hear it. I hear it even online. I can hear you guys moaning. Yeah, listen, you this kind of joke only comes up once every 16 years, okay? I got to use it when the opportunity comes, okay? So listen, God can overlook a lack of programs within a church, or he can overlook a lack of pastoral gifts within a church. But he doesn't overlook disharmony. He won't overlook disharmony in the church. So, do we have this kind of close, authentic community at Grace Point? And I'd like to think that we do. From my perspective, I think that we do. But some of you may know that there isn't harmony between you and somebody else. Guess who gets to work that out? You do. And you need to. Why? Because you're a disciple of Jesus. And you're commanded to do everything that Jesus told you. So get to it. And let's be a warm church. Let me look at a third observation. He continues in verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, I want you to notice that there were actually two gathering places in this passage. The first one was in the temple courts, and the next one is house to house. And I think that sets up kind of similar to what we do today. We're meeting here in one central location, a central teaching, but also we have small groups who meet house to house. And I think this is a pattern for how we're called to grow as a church. So here we are today, and we've got one teacher and many listeners. All right. You guys are kind of doing your duty. You're listening. Hopefully you're following. Hopefully you're not just like nodding or nodding off or whatever. And what your goal is, you know what your goal is here? Your goal isn't just to learn or just improve. Your goal is to say, okay, what is it that he's taking that I can now take to somebody else? It's not just what can I get. It's what can I get to give to somebody else. That's the whole purpose of discipleship, right? But here we are, we're doing this. It's a good way to teach, good word to learn, way to learn. There's very little interaction, which is a good thing. I don't want you to be all interact. If you're interactive, it's like the two kids are like, and the mom's like, stop it, cut it out, right? But this is where community groups come in. This is where we call them our connect groups. And in some ways, they're superior to the Sunday morning service. A small group is more flexible. You can meet in homes, and if you can't meet in this home, well, then you can meet in this home, or you can meet in this home. Okay, it's not limited by geography. Even when people live far away, we have people who come to our services who live an hour and a half away. And maybe they can't meet in one of these small groups, but they can still have a small group someplace where their community is. They can still do that or even start a group. You know, in the very first 25 years' time, the church in Jerusalem, it went from about 120 people to as many as 100,000 people within 25 years. That could never happen in one building. But it can through connect groups. It can through small groups. But the main benefit of a small group, of a connect group, is it promotes authentic community. As I said earlier, circles are better than rows. In rows, one person teaches. In circles, everybody interacts. So a person who might be quiet in a classroom, you get that person, you get that guy sitting on a couch and you put a cup of coffee in his hand, and what do you find? He's not going to be as silent. He's going to go, yak, 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 yak. And I don't mean that in a bad way, but he's going to talk. Why? Because a home is an environment. It's a better setting for building relationships. And that's what it's all about. It's interactive. You interact with Scripture. You're reading it and you're saying, well, wait a minute, what does this say? I'm not sure I understand it. I'm not sure if I agree with you that this is how it should be. Let's talk about it. And you interact in prayer, where you're praying, and you, sometimes you cry together because your heart is torn with their heart as they're hurting and they're praying for somebody or praying about something big. And so you come together, you eat together, you do life together. So here's my question for you. If you're not a part of a small group, what's keeping you? There could be legitimate things keeping you. I'm not going to say that there isn't. But what's keeping you? Perhaps, have you looked into it? They're starting up this week. It's easy to go online and to check out and say, okay, what kind of small groups are there? Is there anything around me? You can go to the back and you can pick up a sheet of paper that'll tell you a little bit more how to find it and all that. But I'm asking you to consider, what's keeping you from meeting house to house like the early disciples? Let me show you a fourth observation. In Acts chapter 4, let me tell you the story here. Actually, John and Peter are walking and they see a lame man. And this lame man is asking for stuff, and John and Peter, basically, they reach up and they heal the lame man, and all of a sudden he can stand and walk, and everybody around is freaking out because they know this guy is lame. And they're all crowding around Peter and John and like, what did you do? How did you do it? What did you do? And they start saying, it's none of our power at all. And they go back to say, you know Jesus, the one whom you crucified? Yes, he was buried and rose 3 days later. He rose from the grave. It's by Jesus' power that this man stands right here. And they're starting to tell people and share the message of Jesus' resurrection. And people are like, whoa, they're starting to believe. And man, the Jewish leadership, the Sadducees, they wanted nothing to do with that. And so they grabbed Peter, they grabbed John, and they threw him in prison instantly. Now, the rest of the church is just freaking out. They're like, oh no, what are we going to do? You got 120 of them in their meeting. They're like, what are we going to do? Because we know what they did to Jesus when they arrested him. Now they've arrested Peter and they've arrested John. They're probably going to execute. If they executed the leader, they're not going to have any problems executing the followers. What are they going to do? And they probably stayed up all night praying and worrying and all this. And then what happens is, I won't tell you the whole story. You can read it. But they end up the next day, they end up letting Peter and John go. And Peter and John come and they tell them, they're like, we're released and we weren't executed. And they're like, whoa. And all of a sudden, it's as if they connected all the dots that kind of came together. And they realize that God is doing something very unique in His church. And they begin to pray together. And they don't pray like typical Christians kind of pray when you get with somebody. So usually this is the way it goes. You start, Dear Heavenly Father, and then the very next words are, you guys know what the next words are? It's just, I don't know where it's written down. Thank you for this day, right? Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. This is the very first words that we say. I don't know why. We had a soccer game and I asked some of the guys to pray, and they're starting to pray and they're like thinking, okay, what am I going to pray? Thank you for this game. You know, that's just what we do, right? But they begin with two words. This is what they do. It says in Acts 4:24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God, Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Master. That's how they start. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In other words, okay, when we think of Peter and John being put in jail and that we think that we almost lost them, that they could have been executed. We realize now, although it looks like you lost control, God, we realize you didn't really lose control. Even though we thought about it, we realize you never lost control. And we're finally figuring it out. That the things that we think are big mistakes, we have to remember that you are sovereign and we can trust you. And you are our sovereign master. I think maybe we need to start our prayers more with those two words. It's not wrong to say thank you for this day. But we need to remind ourselves that God is sovereign. See, the way that you pray is actually an indicator of where your heart is. I think it's an indicator of your spiritual maturity. It's an indicator of your spiritual health. But when you are praying and you are reminding yourself and others around, God, you are sovereign, fully trustworthy, and I know you're involved in whatever the situation is, and I'm going to trust you. I don't understand it, but I lean on you because you are the one who is in control of all things. See, it changes how you pray. It changes you from a gimme, gimme, gimme prayer to I am in awe of what you're doing and I don't understand it and maybe I don't even like it, but you are sovereign and you're going to do something good. See, it changes what you ask for, changes how you pray, especially in times of crisis. See, there's something that we need to remember. The church is on the winning side. I've read the ending. The last chapter, I know how it ends. We're part of a mission that can't fail. Now, we can fail if we disobey God. If we're obstinate and we say, no, I'm going to go after my other things. I'm not going to listen to you. We can fail, but see, He can't fail. And if we're engaged in a spiritual battle, we need to use the weapons of spiritual battle, of prayer in all that we do. So let me ask you just two questions. First of all, do you pray? Second of all, do you really trust God as you pray? Or are you just hoping that maybe He might have an answer? Are you just hoping that, well, maybe He will be powerful enough to overcome this thing? Do you trust in His sovereignty? Let me give you one more observation. I've got two more observations and then we're done. In Acts 4, 32 to 34, listen to this. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. Wow. What you find is that the New Testament church is a generous church. To say there's no needy among them, I mean, that's just a huge thing. Now, let me tell you a little bit about what I know of Grace Point Church. I've watched people in our church take time, take their energy, and their expenses to help one another. See, this isn't all about money. It's about other resources that we have. It's not money that's the issue all the time. Sometimes it's counseling. Sometimes it's time just to talk and to meet. Sometimes it's a house repair or a car repair because you have an ability to do that, but they don't have the ability to do that. And you can meet a need that somebody else has, but they don't know how to do it. But they can meet a need that somebody else has and they don't know how to do it. It's a pretty amazing thing. You know, when Shay and I were in college ministry, our kids were little. And the college students that we have, they didn't have much money. And, you know, we didn't have much money. But one Christmas, there were three college girls, and they came up and they gave us a card. Do you remember the card? They gave us a card. We opened the card, and in the middle of the card was homemade coupons for babysitting. Let me tell you, those coupons were like gold leaf, all right? Because we're like, oh, babysitting, oh! Whoa, this is so, you know, we didn't have that resource and they had that resource and they were not rich, but they were so generous to meet a need that we had. See, that's what we do as a church. We're to be generous with what we have within one another, that we can help others, but maybe they don't have that. So let me give you a summary of 1/6 final observation is that in the New Testament church, they mobilized every member for ministry and for the mission. And we've got to do the same thing. You know, in Acts chapter 6, I'm not going to read it, but the church was growing so quickly. The apostles, they're trying to find time to pray. They've got to teach. They're teaching regularly. They're trying to help people understand how to live and who Jesus was and all this. And so they're studying and they're teaching the Word of God. And they're not able to keep up with the needs of the church. And there were genuine needs that were happening and they couldn't do it. And so what they did is they found a group of men. And they said, we want a group of men who are full of the Holy Spirit. Meaning that they are fully surrendered to God. That God has a hold of their life. And that they're full of wisdom, and we're going to get these men to come and help with this special need that we have. And the special need was actually waiting on tables on people. That was the need. And what was interesting about this is you see this, that they selected these people to do this, and the people, they weren't being fed and all this, and you would think that the result would be, and so the people were fed. But that's not what it says. In Acts 6:4, it says that because of that, it says, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. By being a part of the mission, by every member being a part of the mission, ministry, it promotes people coming to know the Lord. See, pastors can't do it all. Elders can't do it all. The deacons, deaconesses, they can't do it all. Children's directors, they can't do it all. You know, directors of music, you look at everybody. Nobody can do it all. We're the body of Christ. Each one of us is a part of it. We're gifted uniquely. My gifts are different than yours. But we're here to help complete the mission of the church. So here's my question. Are you involved at Grace Point Church in a way that helps us complete our mission of making disciples? And maybe you think, well, I don't know if I'm directly doing that. Well, neither were the seven men that were called out to go and to help and to serve at the tables. But they did it, and actually they made disciples while they did it. Are you involved in Grace Point in a way that you help us complete this mission, where you complete the mission that God has given you? And there are many places you can be involved if you want to be involved in the church. This is just a shameless plug. If you can smile, you could be a greeter. If you can't smile, you cannot be a greeter. I don't want you there, okay? But listen, there are people you can be involved in a connect group. Either you can host it, or you can facilitate it, or you can just be a part of it, where you'd be a part of growing. Maybe you want to be more of a background person. We've got people who are involved in our safety team that are just making sure things are going okay in the background. There are lots of background people here. You know, I was mentioning that our audiovisual guys, they're back here all the time, and they're wonderful. I get to see them. You don't get to see them. You don't get to see them unless something goes wrong. And then what happens is you just turn your head. What happened? You know, right? And they're like, ah. But you could be a part of that. You could be a part of helping lead worship. You could be a part of if you are good at studying and teaching, you'd be part of that. Children's ministry. Listen, we still haven't recovered since before COVID. COVID, everybody went, I can't do that ministry. And they're like, and that's their escape route. They're not coming back to children's ministry. We still have a need of children's ministry leaders, teachers, just people to be involved, loving kids. Youth group, there's all sorts of ways. If you want more information, there's some things at the back at the welcome desk. But I would like for you to think about getting involved if you're not involved in something. And you can come and talk to me, and you can say, these are the gifts that I have. Maybe I can help someplace. You know, maybe your gift is you can make donuts. I'll tell you where you can send the donuts right now. Probably shouldn't, right? Well, listen, I love you. I hope that this is more of an encouragement to you. Why don't we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, you are sovereign. In this upside down world, we sometimes feel like things are out of control. But I know that you have the greatest mission of all. And you've got the best strategy of making disciples of Jesus. And this is what changed the culture in the early church times. And it's changed billions of lives. And I pray that no matter what you have planned for us as we are living closer and closer to the end times, I pray that you would help us to trust in your sovereignty, to yield ourselves to you, that we would be fully surrendered, and that we would be ready to do whatever we need to make disciples, to lead people into a growing relationship with Jesus. And Lord, I pray for any man or woman here today who would say that they're not a follower of Christ. I pray that what they've heard, that it would stick, but I also pray that you would show yourself to them in a way that they cannot deny. And that you would bless them with something that is so great that they know that they need. And I think, of course, the greatest blessing is the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. That if they would just trust that Jesus Christ died because of their sins, offers forgiveness, he rose again on the third day. And so for anyone who believes, who is willing to turn away from their idols and turn to you as Lord. Lord, you offer salvation. That's the greatest gift they could ever have. But I pray that you would show yourself to them in a very real way, that they would see Jesus as the one Lord and the true Savior. Father, I pray you'd help us as a church that we would be involved in the ways that we could, not just here in this building, not just from house to house, but also in our community and with those that are far from you. We love you. We thank you for your graciousness to us, for loving us first. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming, Grace Point. Good to see you. Have a wonderful week. Hope to see you again next week.